We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the first epistle general of John, 1 John and the third chapter, and we shall read from verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And may the Lord bless this short reading of his word again. We return to consider John's teaching here regarding the matter of sin, and very particularly in the lives of those who are the Lord's people. In other words, sin among believers, sin in the church of Jesus Christ, sin among the members of the body of Christ. And we have sought to consider together the believer's problem with the fact that he or she does sin, and what John tells us is the attitude of a true believer to his or her own sin. They do not continue in sin. If they do, it is ample evidence they are not the children of God. John in verse 10 says, in this the children of God are manifest. They're not hidden. They are manifest. And the children of the devil. Nothing has changed even in the days of John. You go way back to Genesis, to the great promise that God gave our first parents. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But there would be this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the servant. These two lines going through the generations. The children of the serpent are the children of the devil, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman of the church. And here's John away so many centuries, millenniums later. And he says, in this particular matter, the children of God are manifest. You'll be able to know the children of God and the children of the devil. And why on earth would anyone be so bold as to say you can't really tell who are the people of God? And you can't really confirm who are the children of the devil. That's the general attitude in our day and generation. Oh, we don't know who's who. We can't look into the hearts of men, therefore we don't know. I hear this so often. Oh, we can't be too critical. We can't make judgments because we can't see the heart. Well, I don't know where this idea comes from, but it's certainly not from the Scriptures. We have, yes, Samuel telling Jesse whenever he was sent to anoint a king and Israel and all the sons of Jesse came before Samuel, and Samuel was ready to anoint whom he thought was a most suitable candidate for the kingship. And what did the Lord say? Look not on the outward appearance, what he appears to be. He's not the man for the throne. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Where does it say there that man can't know anything about another man's heart? God looks on the heart. Yes, I can't look into the heart. God can. But I can look in the outward appearance to discover the condition of the heart. And we better not to be deceiving ourselves in this matter. Out of the heart, the apostle writes, come forth what? Adultery, and fornication, and blasphemy. Whenever a man's engaged in blasphemy and immorality, am I to say, well, I can't say he's doing anything wrong because, you know, I don't. He might have a good heart. He might be doing all these things and be simply misunderstood. Maybe people just misunderstand him because you can't see into his heart. Well, God tells me in his word that I can know the condition of a man's heart and the state of his heart spiritually by a lot of things that I can see. And John says the same. In this, he says, the children of God are manifest. What's he talking about? He's talking about their attitude to sin. You will know the people of God as distinct from those who are not his people. You will be able to discern the children of God over against the children of the devil because of this one thing. Others, yes, but particularly this, as John is dealing with it, their attitude to sin. The attitude of the godless man and the unconverted will be absolutely different to the attitude of a genuine child of God. Now, what does John say? Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. Whatever you do, let no one deceive you over this matter. Now, it's very obvious that John is writing out of his concern for what was developing, the kind of thinking and attitudes that was developing in the church at the time he writes. He was concerned that some of the Lord's own people would actually be deceived and wouldn't have the attitude to sin that they ought to have. Now, he tells us what sin is, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Put very simply, it just simply means this. Sin is lawlessness. That's what it is. Sin is the spirit of lawlessness. Not obedient to God's law, rebelling against God's law, transgressing God's law, and breaking his commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. Why would anyone transgress God's law? When the child of God or the sinner is regenerated to become a child of God, they want to keep the law of God. Why do they want to keep and obey God's law? Is it because, well, those who profess to be the people of God are supposed to do that? It's because the Holy Spirit teaches them the value of that law, how good that law is, how spiritual it is, how edifying for themselves it is to actually conform to that law. They are happiest when they are keeping it. If the children of God truly know what the catechism means when it says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, what does that mean in practical terms? It means they enjoy obeying God. They get pleasure out of that. They enjoy keeping God's law. That's when they're most at home, and that's when they're most at peace, and that's when they're most joyful, when they're keeping God's law. And John says, this is how you're going to know the people of God. Their attitude to sin and the transgression of the law of God, their attitude to the spirit of lawlessness that is within them, within all the sons of Adam by nature. Let no man, John says, deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, and the devil sinneth from the beginning. So you and I, if we want to know where we stand spiritually, well, this is one of the marks that we may look for and examine ourselves. Do I find it? Do I find pleasure, personal spiritual pleasure, in the path of obedience? Or do I find God's law very binding? Do I find God's commandments irksome, a burden? And therefore, because in my wisdom I think they're unnecessary, well then I shall violate them in my wisdom. That's the thinking today of people. God's commandments aren't really necessary. We can manage in society without them. We can actually make more progress by ignoring them. Well, John says, let no man deceive you on this matter. If there is not a different spirit in me toward the law of God and toward the authority of God to the man who doesn't profess anything, there's something very seriously wrong. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in the second chapter, he reminds the Ephesians what they had previously been before the gospel was blessed to them. And he reminds them of their past. And it is their past. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that cannot be seen, the spirit that is not material and visible, no, the spirit that now worketh. Unseen, he's the energizing force behind the evil deeds and the transgressions and the waywardness and the spirit of rebellion, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Why do they disobey God? Because the spirit of disobedience resides within them. Why do they break God's commandments? Because the spirit that's operating within them is the spirit of rebellion and disobedience. It is the spirit of lawlessness. Now, we have to then ask ourselves, well, is that possible that such a spirit could really be in someone claiming to be a child of God? It is interesting to see what the prophet Isaiah wrote there in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he's speaking prophetically there or writing prophetically of the sufferings of the Savior Emmanuel. And he tells us this, verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then these are the words we need to take note of. We, every one of us, Isaiah the prophet included, we have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, in the context, is this a very serious matter? You see, a little child, 2 or 3 years of age, how stubborn, how rebellious, how defiant, wanting what? Their own way. We are living in a day when I see evidence Christian parents are foolish enough to take on board the philosophies of this modern generation. You must allow your little children to develop, express themselves, develop their character, develop their own personality. You mustn't interfere. Well, what is going to happen to the child who grows into an adult, having learned the most important thing in life is to have your own way? And parents utter words, apparently expressing authority. Now, don't be doing that. Now, I'd appreciate if you wouldn't be like that. And then they think, well, he's a big softy anyway. She doesn't mean what she says. And off they go and they pay no... Why? It isn't just because they merely want their own way. They want their own way because of the spirit of rebellion and the spirit of lawlessness that they've been born into this world with. And isn't it strange how we become conditioned? Yes, as Christians, we become conditioned, allowing the world and its ways and its thinking to influence us. And when we see the little child rebelling, don't you see parents and grandparents sometimes smiling or laughing? Don't they look cute with that little defiant face? Don't they look so cute whenever they put on that face of rebellion? Not, it seems, aware that that is a manifestation of a sinful nature that will take them eventually to hell itself. What is the prophet writing about? Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Why? Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Is that the end of it? No. Look at what else the prophet writes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now look at what the prophet is doing. He doesn't say, well, our transgressions are murder and lying and cheating and immorality and so on. No, we have gone astray. And because Christ stood in the place of his people, he had to be punished and he had to be afflicted for their straying from God. But in addition, we have turned everyone to his own way. This selfish waywardness, this spirit of waywardness is led upon Christ. He must be punished for it. It is so sinful that the chastisement of our peace was led upon him. There would be no peace until these things are dealt with. And what is it? We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What iniquity? Our selfish, self-centered waywardness. We want our own way. And God says that is sin. We want to go our own way, and Christ had to bear the punishment for it. Now you just stop for a moment. Think back the hours of this day. We've all been engaged in different things. Try to think some of the actions you took, some of the thoughts that you had. Be honest now. Do you think any of them were selfish? Or can you say at the end of the day, never, there wasn't a selfish thought entered my mind. And in my dealings with my fellows, I never thought of myself first. Not once. How many of our actions, it's me first in them. The way we talk, the way we, me first, my way has to be me. I have to be first. Everything must center around me. Any decisions I take, I must make sure I'm first. Anything that I'm involved in with my fellows, oh yes, I won't be uncharitable, I won't be unkind, I won't be discourteous, but it has to be me first. My interest first. Doesn't matter about my neighbor. Me first. And if we were honest before God, we might discover there are so many things we do. Maybe not intentionally, that's why we need to examine ourselves. What really motivated me to say what I said, to do what I did at that particular time in my relationship with whoever it was and my dealings with whoever it was? Why did I say what I said? Why did I act the way? Why did I plan? Why did I do what I did? Was it me first? Because that's in his by nature. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. And what does the prophet say? All. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the all that he's talking about. Oh, we think Christ had to die because of all these terrible sins that we are guilty of and have the potential to be guilty of. We don't appreciate that this is really at the very center, the very heart of our sin. If we look at what the Word of God teaches us as to the Spirit that indwells the true child of God, we will see that we understand there's a relationship between ourselves and Christ, yes. But there is a particular relationship between our souls and Calvary itself. If you look with me at what Paul writes to the Galatians You will see there that Paul lived in a certain way with certain thoughts uppermost in his mind. He says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, and look at it carefully, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now look carefully. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now why does he say that? Because he knows perfectly well that crucifixion means death. What's he saying? I am crucified with Christ. Now, if we go in our own mind's eye to Calvary and we see Christ crucified, we can envisage that. There he is, he's crucified. We say, well, he's the sin bearer. He's fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 and what other prophets wrote. But how many of us stand there and see this sight of which the apostle speaks? I am crucified with Christ. I, me, important me, self-centered me, I am crucified. Always say, but Christ took our sins. And it would be to us if he didn't. But how can self live when we go to Calvary and see ourselves, big, important, self-centered self, who, as the prophet says, wants and demands his or her own way. I'm crucified. My way has been put to death. My ambitions have been put to death. My selfish, self-centered interests have been put to death. I died with Christ. Now, do you think we would feel so upset as we sometimes do if we were dead? Do you think we would have all the complaints sometimes that we have? So-and-so said a nasty thing about me, and I'm very upset. And when we don't find things turning out as we want them to, and they seem to upset our little plans, and they appear to interfere with our little plans, well, we're terribly, terribly upset. And is that because we really haven't been crucified? Self hasn't died. You think of how different you and I would really be if self never appeared. If God's interests and our fellows' needs were uppermost, how different it would be. Paul says, I am. Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, with all his religiosity, with all his ambitions, everything has died. I don't matter anymore. I would suggest to you, every one of us here, if we were honest, we matter a great deal, and we matter a lot to ourselves. And we're not going to allow people to walk over us and trample on us as though we're a doormat. No, no, we've got rights. Well, Paul says, I died. And that's why I've been shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned and persecuted. That's why my body bears the marks of Christ, because I died. And Paul doesn't matter anymore, for to me to live is Christ. That's what matters now. I don't matter. Have we really got to that? Have we really, my dear people, have you and I really got to that? We don't matter anymore. All that matters is Christ and His cause. Now you see, when John tells us that we're to be careful not to be deceived as to what sin is and what our attitude ought to be, well, we need a proper biblical definition of what our own sin really is. Oh, we can talk about, we can define particular sins, describe them very well, and avoid them, and there'd be sins we would all be absolutely horrified about. We'd be shocked if we thought particular sins were committed by anyone in here, and we avoid them like the plague and everything that would tempt us into it. But this is the real problem that the genuine child of God is concerned about. The plague of myself. If I could somehow or other get rid of my own image, and see more of Christ, and have people around me see more of Christ, how better it would be. But there's another aspect of this deceiving, by the devil, deceiving the people of God and deceiving the church regarding sin. And the reason I read the chapter that I did from 2 Corinthians, the reason I read this chapter is because it brings to our attention matters that in our day are just entirely overlooked. They don't matter one iota. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul there is writing to the Corinthians because they've been slack and careless. Sin has been in the church there at Corinth. They simply didn't deal with it. Terrible sin. Wickedness that was discrediting the cause of Christ. And Paul has written a letter demanding that they take action. Now, look at the way he writes. In verse 3 of chapter 7, he says, I speak not this to condemn you. Now, there were things that he condemned among them. He says, I'm not writing to condemn you, for as I have said before, that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. That's how important these Corinthian believers were to Paul. He felt so attached to them that it was as though he would die or live with them. Whatever condition they were in would affect him. He said, I am so attached to you. I would be willing to die with you. I'll live with you or die with you. You are so dear to me. You're in my heart. You're in my thoughts. You're in my prayers. You're part of my life. And he says, I'm not writing to condemn you, but because you mean so much to me, because I love you so dearly. And what's the expression of this love for them? That he will refuse to tolerate their sin and their attitude to their sin. And if you or I really love the cause of Christ, if the Church of Jesus Christ is really truly important and precious to us, then, like Paul, we say, well, I live for the church. I love the people of God, whoever they are. I've a heart attachment to them. Do we then adopt the attitude of the apostle toward their sin? When they're doing what's wrong, when they're not living as godly as they should, when they're not conformed to the scripture, do we say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, that's their business. Paul here in this chapter, in verse 12 he writes, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done this wrong. Well, wouldn't you think, isn't that exactly who he'd be concerned about? That's not what he writes the epistle for. And he says, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. There was suffering, there was a party that committed the sin, and there's a party that suffers as a result of the sin. And Paul says, I'm not writing for the benefit of either party. You might think, what on earth are you writing then, Paul, for? Well, he says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. That you might know in the sight of God how much I really care for you. So what's he doing? He is dealing with the church that has demonstrated it has a totally wrong and sinful attitude to sin in the church. That's why he's writing. You people, you believers in Corinth, are guilty of sin before God. And they say, but Paul, hold on a minute. We never committed the sin at all. We can identify the party that did do it. And we can identify the party that suffered as a result of it. Paul says, no, no, I'm dealing with something far more serious. You people in Corinth are guilty because of your attitude to the sin that was committed, your carelessness, and your failure to discipline. What are we to understand are the practical implications of what Paul is saying? That when sin is simply dismissed in the church of Christ, and those who were responsible to discipline and maintain discipline feel they can't say, well, we didn't commit the sin. We are not guilty of the crime. Paul says to the Corinthians, hold on, I'm not writing to the one of the party committed the crime, nor am I writing to the party who suffered as a result. I am writing to you who didn't deal with the sin, who didn't exercise discipline in the church, who are teaching by example and by your influence that sin in the church isn't very serious. And Paul is saying here, now that you've responded to my letter, I am comforted because I can see that there's been a godly sorrow produced among you. And godly sorrow because of your slackness. Godly sorrow not over the person or the party committed the sin and the immorality. That's not what you're sorrowing about. Nor are you sorrowing out of sympathy for the party that suffered so much. What's Paul say? Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What are they sorrowing now for? They're sorrowing because of their lack, their failure to discipline, their failure to deal with sin in their midst. That's why they're sorrowing now. We feel God, we feel Christ, we feel His cause, we feel the parties affected by the sin we have felt, and now we are sorrowing after a godly sort. And what's the evidence of this godly sorrow? What carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness. The word there basically means haste, speed. What carefulness. They couldn't waste any more time. They realize and feel their guilt. And now they're seeking to remedy the situation as fast as possible. They can't delay. They've so offended God that now they feel the urgent need to get things right before God. And then, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. That word, clearing, is the very word from which we have the word apology in the English. And what Paul is saying, what apologizing you are doing. The spirit of apology was manifest. They recognized we need to apologize to God that we failed Him, we let Him down, we didn't do our duty. That's what Paul's saying is the evidence of this godly sorrow. Yea, what indignation. Now they're angry with themselves. Indignation. Why are they so indignant? Why are they angry? Who are they angry with? Are they angry with Paul because he wrote this searching letter, this authoritative, apostolic, demanding letter that they sort things out? No, no. They're now angry with themselves that they had such a sinful attitude, such a carelessness, such an apathy. Every one of us sin in thought, word, and deed. And no doubt, as far as our reasonings go, some sins we feel are much more serious than others. And maybe we go and we say, well, I'm sorry, God. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have been that. Shouldn't have reacted that way, whatever else. Do we get angry with ourselves? Do we feel what Paul is talking about? What indignation. Oh, I am angry with myself. Not angry with God, I'm ashamed before God. But oh, I am angry with myself because I ought to know better. And there's no excuse for me. And that's what Paul says is happening here in Corinth. The godly sorrow, they're now angry. Why did we not deal with it? Why did we have to wait to get a letter from Paul to stir us up to deal with it? We should have known already. We should have had such a hatred for sin that we would have already dealt with it. And then he goes on, yea, what fear. This is the fear of those who are now afraid God may afflict them for their sin. They're now beginning to take sin seriously. And they're thinking to themselves, well, God is a holy God, and He may well justly punish us because of our sin. Yea, what vehement desire, burning desire to get things right, to straighten things out. Yea, what zeal, what revenge. What revenge. They're now speaking about justice, divine justice. And they now recognize that they have not dealt with God justly, regardless of the fact they feel the parties in the church in Corinth they have done unjustly with God. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They have now a different attitude to the sin in the church, that they were more or less saying, well, we know who's guilty, but it's not us. Whenever we begin to take seriously the sins of our brethren and the sins of the members of Christ's church, the sooner we do that, the better for the church of Christ. The problem is very largely we all want our own way. The sin that the prophet tells us Christ had to be punished for. When someone comes along and interferes, I say, hold on a minute. Who do you think you're talking to? You mind your own business. Who do you think you are? Who authorized you to straighten me out? Who gave you the authority to come along and lecture me and tell me to sort myself out? I can think for myself. You go mind your own business because I'm going my own way. How sad it is, and yet we face it so often amongst those claiming to be the children of God. They will not take rebuke. They will not receive advice. They will reject any counsel or any interference. Someone came to you and said, can I speak a moment? Take you aside and say, well, you know, I believe you're harming yourself spiritually because of certain attitudes or certain activities. Would we feel something rising up inside? And even though we might outwardly contain ourselves, something's boiling inside. Who do you think you are? You mind your own business and I'll mind mine. The children of God, like Paul, he said, I have you in my heart to die or live with you. I'm so attached to you. And it's because I so much love you that I point out these things to you. And remember what John's talking about, love for the brethren. And if we love the brother that's in Christ as we ought, we will hate any sin that is upon him. And we will not only pray for it to be removed, we will endeavor charitably, graciously, tenderly to draw their attention to it. Not that we might pharisaically appear to be better, but because we have them in our hearts to live or die with them. Be not deceived. I fear that this is one of our great problems. In this day and generation, we're deceived as to what sin really is and what sin really does. And we imagine to ourselves we have no responsibility whatever for my brother's sin or my sister's sin, or the sins of any of the Lord's people. May he bless his word and teach us to live by it.